Well, good morning, brethren. I do feel extra grateful to be here. I feel like somebody didn't want me here. The first time we tried to come, my wife's passport didn't come through, so we had to cancel. And then yesterday, as we were getting ready to go, we got a call from the family doctor telling us to go to emergency immediately. My wife's blood test came back, and they showed some dangerously low levels of hemoglobin, and they just told us to go straight to emergency. And you know what emergency like is in a hospital. They all operate in slow motion. So we were there for quite a few hours and didn't know if we would make it to Ohio. But we finally did get to leave in rush hour and spent quite a bit of time at the border. But we're grateful that we are here, and thank you for the invitation, Mr. Watson. I don't know if it was big news here, if you saw the riots in London, in England. Yes? Yeah. Both my wife and I are from England, and we recognized many of the places that went up in flames. And I'll tell you, that really brings it home when you're watching the news and you recognize places being burned down, being looted, being vandalized. And I know that you're no stranger here to teen violence. In fact, I was just reading in the paper this morning that Darius Rashan Junius, who's 19 years old, was charged with murder this week in Akron, Ohio, having murdered an 18-year-old woman and shot two other gentlemen as well. And what was different about the riots in London was the number of youth that were involved. And in fact, they organized themselves using social media and BlackBerry messaging so that they could all just descend on a particular location and vandalize it and loot it and then move from there to another location. And they were quite organized and had the police caught flat-footed. In fact, they had to deploy 16,000 police officers in London to put a stop to this rioting. In the end, 168 police officers were injured. There was over $400 million in property damage. The London Fire Brigade was tackling over 100 serious fires they had to tackle. Over 100 homes were destroyed. And there's irretrievable loss of heritage culture. There have been many buildings there that even the Germans were not able to bomb. And England's own young people destroyed. And I guess what's most tragic is five people lost their lives in these riots. One gentleman, Richard Mannington Bowes, 68 years old, died of head injuries as he went to put out a fire. A 16-year-old boy punched him in the head so hard he went into a coma and later was pronounced dead in hospital. As of August 15th, the tally was 3,100 people that had been arrested, and over 1,100 have been charged so far. And they are processing these people through the courts 24 hours a day. And the courts have been instructed to hand out the heaviest sentences. And most of these people are very young. So what was the cause of these riots? And I feel like I should apologize for this technology. I'm not trying to be flashy. Just being unprepared, having not spent yesterday in the hospital instead of preparing. I prefer to speak from a paper and a Bible. I love technology, I just don't trust it. So if anything goes wrong here, Pastor Watson, I hope you're ready to take over. So in terms of the causes, certainly Mark Duggan was a gangster in Tottenham. He was shot and killed by police. And there was a protest put around that. But that's not the cause. Many say the cause is high unemployment among the youth. And I don't believe that's the cause either. Getting closer to the cause is a psychiatrist and author named Anthony Daniels. And he blamed it on this sense of entitlement that's common among British youth. He says that England has the highest family breakdown in all of Europe. Christine O'Don, writing in the Daily Telegraph, links the riots to a lack of male role models. She says this, like the overwhelming majority of youth offenders behind bars, these gang members have one thing in common, no father at home. This has been linked further with England's having the worst record in family breakdown in Europe. David Cameron, Britain's Prime Minister, actually said this. This must be a wake-up call for our country. Social problems that have been festering for decades have exploded in our face. He goes on to say, do we have the determination to confront the slow moral collapse that has taken place in parts of our country these last few generations? Irresponsibility, selfishness, behaving as if your choices have no consequences, children without fathers, schools without discipline, reward without effort, crime without punishment, rights without responsibilities, communities without control. Some of the worst aspects of human nature tolerated, indulged, sometimes even incentivized. Plans to improve parenting will be accelerated, including work to target troubled families. The government will turn around the lives of 120,000 most troubled families in the country by the next general election in 2015. We want to push faster on plans to strengthen school discipline. So this leader of England, David Cameron, is looking at what has happened to his country and realizing that the root cause is the family. And now turning the government's attention to helping troubled families. And I listened through the internet. I happened to listen to British radio, local radio. So I could listen to the talk shows during the riots and hear what people were saying. And I was amazed at the number of people that were calling in saying, families need to discipline their children. Schools need to discipline the children. And they talk about the parents being handcuffed and being unable to discipline their children. Because if they do, they're subject to legal ramifications. But we have to remember why these laws were put in place to protect children. That human beings tend to go from one extreme to another. And it's no secret that many parents abuse their children with corporal punishment. In fact, there was an article in the paper, or on the internet, I should say, on CNN, around Kevin and Elizabeth Schatz. Did you hear this story? That they beat to death one of their adopted daughters. And the police, the daughter was named Lydia, age 7. And she was homeschooled. She's from Liberia. And she mispronounced a word. And because of that mispronunciation, the father took a quarter-inch hose and beat her so hard and for so long, for hours, that she had such massive tissue breakdown all over her body, her kidneys failed, and she died. Her sister, 11 years old, Zariah, is on life support. And they believe she'll come through, but same thing, beaten so hard her internal organs are failing. And so the police have arrested them, and they are now in prison. And they believe that the link with the corporal punishment comes from Michael Pearl and his ministry called No Greater Joy, No Greater Joy Ministries, where he has published a book called To Train Up a Child. And he endorses corporal punishment and actually tells the parents to use this quarter-inch plumbing hose to beat the children. And so they were following his teachings. So families are the solution, but we have to be careful what doctrine the families are following. And in fact, just to put a final point on this, Warren Jeffs, the so-called prophet of the Fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is now in prison. Proven to be a pedophile. And if you look at them, it's all about family. And the women are in long dresses, beautiful, well-set hair. It's all about family. in their case, it's polygamous families, but it appears righteous. Police went in and seized tapes, and this man was a clear pedophile. He had over 50 wives, and these wives would actually hold down 12-year-old girls so that he could have his way with them. And it's proven that he fathered a child through a 15-year-old girl. And so that was one of the life sentences that he received as a matter of that particular crime. But that's family. In fact, it's family in both these cases that is linked to their understanding of the Bible. And David Cameron, the Prime Minister of England, looking at his country up in flames, has realized that the solution lies in family. What I want to say to you today, brethren, is that David Cameron is absolutely right. The foundation of a sound society is family. But he hasn't gone far enough. Because the foundation of a sound family is a sound marriage. Marriage is the foundation. Marriage is the solution to our social problems. Let's go to Ephesians 5. And we'll begin in verse 21. And so what I want to do in the sermon today is to encourage all of us to honor marriage. And those of us who are married, to redouble our efforts to strengthen our marriages. Marriage affects all of us, whether we're married or not. It has to do with the gospel of the kingdom of God. And those of us who are married, it behooves us, it's our obligation to build strong marriages. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. We're already in trouble. As we start with how God defines marriage, you can't say this in general society. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. In fact, many of the marriage vows take this word submission out of the vow altogether. Because women do not want to submit to men. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands. How? As unto the Lord. So the same way that you would submit to Jesus Christ, this is how you as a wife ought to submit to your husband. Sounds crazy to people in the world. But we in the church who have the gospel of the kingdom of God need to embrace this. And we are the only ones on planet Earth who have the gospel of the kingdom of God. This gospel message, this understanding, is exclusive to you and to me and to all of us who are in the church of God. Only the church of God has this understanding. It is not shared with anybody else. So only we can embrace the true understanding of marriage. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There is a purpose to marriage. There is a purpose to submission. There is a purpose to leadership. It's not that wives should submit to husbands so that husbands can do whatever they want with them. Well, this is certainly the philosophy that Warren Jeffs had and his father, Roland Jeffs, that women are just there for use and have as many of them as you want and discard them whenever you want, and they're just there for your pleasure. That's not what this is saying. This is saying, wives, submit to your husbands the same way you would submit to the Lord. Because the Lord sacrificed himself for the church. And husbands, love your wives the same way that Christ sacrificed himself for the church so that he can present it to himself, a glorious church without any flaws. And so the husband should be fully committed to the development and growth of his wife and should be willing to sacrifice himself for his wife. And so the wife is in no danger of submitting to a Christ-like man. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause, for this reason, this is why a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. Listen. This is a great mystery. No one understands this. No one understands the purpose of marriage. It's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's what marriage is all about. It's about Christ and the church. And people don't understand this, but we do. And so somewhere on this earth, there have to be examples of what true marriage is all about. That people can look and say, I think I get it now. I think I understand this relationship between Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let's just quickly go to see the gospel implications of this in 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, and let's pick it up in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the firstfruits of them that slept. So Christ is the first one to be risen, to be resurrected from the dead. He's the firstfruits, the wave sheaf offering. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This is the good news. This is the gospel. That the whole world will be made alive. Everybody will have this opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom. But, verse 23, every man in his own order. It's not open to everybody at once. There is a structure. Christ first, then the church, then the world. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. This is the gospel message behind marriage. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. The same way the church submits herself to Christ. Why? Because there's a plan being laid out here. The church submits itself to Christ so that together Christ and his bride, his wife, the church, can save the whole world. It's good news of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is available to everyone, but there's an order. We can't just open up the kingdom to the whole billions of people. There are 7 billion people on the planet today, plus the billions who've existed prior to today. Can all of these come to life at once with no structure, with no infrastructure? No. So there's an order. Christ, then the church, as husband and wife, working together to bring the children along. So in the same way in our marriages, wives, submit yourselves to your husband. Why? Because the husband is totally devoted to you, to your growth, to your development. Why? Because you're going to have children. And you're going to create an environment that those children will be healthy and happy and strong and will go out into society and contribute, not destroy. Does this make sense? Yes. Now, the church submits to Christ. Christ is the head of the church. What does Christ do? Verse 24. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So all of this submission to Christ, and Christ takes all of it, and he submits to the Father. So it's not that Christ wants to be at the top, but there's a structure, there's an order. We need structure to get results. And so the church submits to Christ, Christ submits to the Father. Let's drop down to verse 27. For he, God, the Father, has put all things under his, Christ's feet. But when he says all things are put under Christ, it's obvious that the Father is accepted, which did put all things under him. There's a structure. So the church must submit to Christ. But Christ isn't saying, great, I'm the boss. Christ then takes everything that comes under him and turns it over to the Father. And the Father himself is going to come to earth and is going to dwell with men. And this is the good news. The whole earth will be under the government of God. But that can't happen if Christ and the church do not have a healthy relationship. And the impact that we can make as a church will not happen if we don't honor marriage, if we don't have healthy relations between husbands and wives. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, speaking of Jesus Christ, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The whole world, the whole universe will submit to Jesus Christ. He will have the government. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Jesus Christ will be called the Everlasting Father. So Christ gets married, he has a bride, he has a wife, and they have children. And from that point on, he is called the Everlasting Father. And that's the thing about family, is it's structured. I'm now a father. I will always be a father to my children. My son will become a father. He'll become a grandfather, a great-grandfather. I will always be his father. No matter how great his family becomes, or my wife's, my daughter's family becomes, I will always be their father. And Jesus Christ will become the Everlasting Father, having a wife that submits to him, that helps him to achieve this wonderful good news of the kingdom of God. So, David Cameron rightly saw that family is the issue. That British families are turning out children, some as young as 11 years old, out in the streets in 1, 2 in the morning, setting property on fire, vandalizing, looting. 11 years old. And people are asking, where are the parents? More specifically, where is the father? So people come out of families, and let's see that in the scriptures. Let's look at 1 Samuel 2. And verse 12. Now the sons of Eli was the high priest, were sons of the devil, and they didn't know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. And this is what they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came there. And verse 16, if any man said, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as your soul desires, then he would answer them, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So this was Eli's family. And these young men had practices that caused the people of God to abhor bringing an offering before God. It goes on to say how they treated the women. And you'll see in verse 29, well, verse 24 first, "No, my sons, it's not a good report I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress." So these were young men who were causing God's people to sin. And then in verse 29, where God says to Eli, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I've commanded in my habitation, and you honor your sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" So these are young men that were brought up in a family, and it looks like they were indulged, and they were allowed to have their way, and they became very selfish, and weren't thinking about the consequences of their actions on the broader society. And the Israelites began to abhor bringing an offering to God and began to transgress as well. 1 Kings 1:6. Speaking of King David and his son Adonijah, verse 6 says, "His father did not displease him at any time, saying, 'Why have you done this?' And he was also a very good-looking man, and his mother bore him after Absalom." And of course, Adonijah became a tragedy, a tragic figure in Israel. But it shows that his father didn't discipline him. His father basically let him have his way, do whatever he wants. And then we know the story of David's sons. And very similar to what we're seeing in England, where these children had no discipline. They're allowed to do whatever they want, and the consequences are quite significant on society. Let's look at a good example of a family that produced a very wonderful child, Genesis 24. Speaking of the servant of Abraham that was looking for a wife for his master's son, Isaac, verse 15, "It came to pass before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was really good looking, and she was a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up." So today, you have a good-looking daughter, and as young as 5 years old, they're parading them in beauty contests, and it's all about the beauty, right? Here we have a very good-looking woman, but she's not wrapped up in her beauty. "The servant ran to meet her and said, 'Let me, I pray you, drink a little water of thy pitcher.'" So I'm really thirsty. Could I have a drink? Testing, is this somebody who has compassion, or is she just wrapped up in herself? "And she said, 'Drink, my lord.' And she hurried and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him to drink." Very beautiful young woman who's concerned about the others and the welfare of others. "And when she had done giving him drink, she said, 'I'll draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking.'" So not only was she concerned about the servant, that he be looked after, she realized if he's thirsty, his animals must also be thirsty. And she said, "Let them drink as much as they need as well." And the man wondering at her held her peace to see whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight and two branches of her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. And it goes on to say that she then offered them a place to stay. But the point being that she came out of a family, and that family had trained her in such a way that she wasn't wrapped up in herself. She was concerned with others. In fact, there's a great proverb. If we go to Proverbs 12, verse 10, it says, "A righteous man regards the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." So here we have somebody that not only did she look after the man that was thirsty, but she realized the camels must be thirsty as well. And so you can tell that she's brought up in such a way that she cares for others. Even animals are looked after from this person. And so she became the wife of Isaac, and they together built a solid family. Quickly look at Job 1. Job 1. And verse 13, obviously we know that Job's family was targeted, and in fact the whole family was destroyed except for, all the children were destroyed. But here it says there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And so it's just a snapshot. We know that Job was a righteous man, and that he really looked after his family. And here these children are grown up, they're adults, and they still enjoy one another's company. You know, it's very, my family, I've got to tell you, my family was dysfunctional. And that's unfortunate. And I, you know, I'm 49 now, and I can trace the whole arc of dysfunction in my family from the foundation, from a, you know, a pretty poor marriage, and a violent marriage. And I see it in myself, things that I've had to overcome. I see it in my siblings, things that they've had or tried to overcome. I've been blessed to be called by God. But I see the impact of family and how it shapes young minds. And even at 49, 50, 60, 70, people are still defined by when they were 5, 6, and 7. My wife's family is the opposite, a healthy, functional family. And 8 children, and they would be like this. You know, they're all enjoying one another's, they really enjoy one another's company. And we love to go to the UK to sit with family and see a large family that actually enjoys one another. Well, that takes parental guidance, development, rooting out selfishness, getting people to think of others. And it's wonderful when it happens. And clearly, Job had accomplished that. So let's go back to the instruction in Ephesians 5. Basically, there's two components for a successful marriage. One is that the wives submit to the husbands. And the second is that the husbands, that we love our wives as Christ loved the church. And this is the secret to successful marriage. So, Genesis 3 shows us something here as far as God's perspective. Adam was married to his wife Eve, and they were the foundation of the whole world. And something went wrong, and God pinned that error, even though it was Eve who actually ate the fruit, God pinned the error on Adam, and we see that in verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree, which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So God clearly saw Adam as the leader. And it's not the fact that he hearkened unto his wife. As men, we should listen to our wives. They have wisdom. They have a perspective that we don't. We should counsel with them. We should listen to them. That's not the issue. God is not saying, don't listen to your wives. What he's saying is he gave a commandment to Adam, expected Adam to be a leader, and Adam wasn't a leader. He decided to follow instead of lead in righteousness. And so, as far as our families are concerned, the onus, the responsibility is on the husband. We set the tone for our family. If the family is failing in any way, we point to ourselves. It is the husband who sets the tone. 1 John 4. And verse 19 shows that we love God. We're here, we enjoy the benefits of being followers of Christ. We love God. Why? Did we just think it was a great idea that, you know, I think from today I'm going to start loving God? Is that why we love God? No. We love God. Why? Because he first loved us. We were enemies of Christ. We were enemies of God. We were doing everything unseemly and unpleasant. And we were hostile to God. And in that state of hostility toward him, he extended love to us. He forgave us. And that's why we love him. He took the lead. In the same way, we as husbands have to take the lead. And we have to love our wives to create that environment that's healthy. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So if we say we love God and we hate our spouses, we have a long list of flaws that justify why we dislike our spouse, we're lying. Because love has nothing to do with the recipient of the love, that, with their behavior. If that was the case, God would never love us. But despite our behavior, he loves us. And husbands, we have to love our wives, regardless of how they behave. And hopefully that love inspires a like response. Let's see that in the Song of Solomon. After Ecclesiastes. And chapter 4. Some of this is a little X-rated, so I have to pick my spots here. Verse 7. You are all fair, my love. There's no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one of your eyes, with one chain of your neck. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is your love than wine, the smell of your ointments than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drop as a honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And so this man clearly loves his wife. She has ravished his heart. He's totally given herself to her. Now verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. So there is something in her which is locked. There's a potential that she has which is shut up. And let's look now at verse 16. Oh, this is the spouse now responding. So he extends all of this love to her. She now responds. Awake, O north wind, and come, you south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. So she responds to the tremendous love that he extends to her. And so, men, we shape our families. If our wives are not as affectionate as they could be, don't blame the wife. Let's look to ourselves. Are we showing this kind of appreciation, this kind of love to our wives? So, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Hebrews 13. Actually, before we go there, let's go to Genesis 26. Go back to Isaac. In verse 6, he dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, she's my sister. Remember, she was very beautiful to look at. And so he said, she's my sister, because he was afraid of saying, she's my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill him for her, because she was very good looking. And it came to pass when he had been there a long time. So he settled in Gerar, maybe quite a few years have passed. He's been there a long time. That Abimelech, king of the Philistines, happened to look out a window. And he saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. He was just having a really good time with her. And he wasn't doing this for display. He thought they had some privacy. He was just playing with her. And the king just happened to catch it. And realized the way they were playing with each other, there's no way that's a brother and sister relationship. And this is after many years. And so we have to remember, men, love our wives. And show this kind of playfulness and affection to them. And Isaac certainly understood how to build a strong marriage. And so Abimelech, verse 9, he called Isaac and he said, you know, for sure, this is your wife. And the story goes on then from there. Now let's go to Hebrews 13. and verse 4. Where it says that marriage is honorable in everything. Marriage is an honorable state. And whether we're single, widowed, divorced, married, it doesn't matter. As the Church of God, we understand the honorable state of marriage, and we honor that state. And the bed, undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled. We should have this free flow of affection between husband and wife. And, you know, it's very strange that God says the marriage bed is undefiled. And yet what men want is everything else. And it's just like Adam and Eve. How many trees were in the Garden of Eden? I don't know, but I'm sure there were a lot. And what's the one tree that interested them the most? The one they couldn't have. And so here God says, have marriage and enjoy each other. Live joyfully with each other in marriage. And yet, what you are hard-pressed to see in any kind of media is happy marriages. What we see is happy adultery. That adultery just seems so great, so tantalizing, so wonderful. Everybody should be engaging in that because that's where the excitement is. And marriages are boring. And that's not what God says. God says that marriage should be a great source of joy. And again, that comes on the husband. Jeremiah 5. And verse 7, he says, how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, so God blessed them to the full, that's when they committed adultery and assembled by themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. So we can look at America today and see how blessed this country is. And God says, this is when they assemble themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. And I don't have the exact number, but I can tell you the pornography industry is a multi-billion dollar industry. It is just booming. And these are the harlots' houses. You know, maybe men don't go there physically, but they go there digitally. And this country is blessed by God. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit these things, says the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? This is a nation that doesn't honor marriage. It doesn't regard marriage. It doesn't honor it. Someone has to honor marriage. Someone has to show this world how beautiful the institution of marriage is and can be. People need to see our marriages and say, I want my marriage to be like that. Because that really works. And there's only one way marriage can work. And it's laid out in Ephesians 5. So I don't want to put all the burden on the men. Wives have a part as well. And for the wives, it's to honor your husband. The Bible says, honor your husband. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11. And begin in verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so this is what we have to understand. There is a structure. That God is not asking women to submit to their husbands, to honor their husbands randomly. That it's part of a grand design. And when the wife honors her husband, and the husband honors Christ, and Christ honors the Father, then we can get things done. That is the structure for a successful world. And that is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so let's look at Titus 2, 1, verse 1. speaking to Timothy, Paul says, speaking to Titus, speak the things which become sound doctrine. Doctrine, when it gets in here, it comes out here. Doctrine influences behavior. The reason those parents beat that child to death was because of the doctrine that they were following. The reason Warren Jeffs abused children and women held those children down so he could abuse them was because of the doctrine that they had in here. We are the only ones that have the doctrine of the gospel of the kingdom of God. When it gets in here, it affects our behavior. So preach the things that become sound doctrine. Age men, be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. We can only really understand this in the context of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And women are just designed differently. They're designed differently. The scripture speaks of them as the weaker sex, speaking physically, that men can lift and push and pull things much heavier than women. They are the weaker sex. So biology tells us, you're not the weaker sex. You're disagreeing with me. Okay, I agree. Most of the men today are not the way they should be. And that, you know, men should be stronger than women. I agree. It's not across the board. Most men just allow themselves to look like women and behave like women. And we in the church need to be different. We need to embrace masculinity. And women need to embrace femininity. They have a different type of influence. Let's look at Esther. Queen Esther, in verse 5, chapter 5, in verse 1, it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is it that you would like, Queen Esther? What is your request?" This is the most powerful person in the realm. Esther's his wife, and she's coming with a request. And he wants to know, "Esther, what is it? What can I do for you?" And before she even makes the request, he tells her, "Whatever you ask, it's going to be given to you up to half of the kingdom." So this is the kind of influence that a good wife can have over her husband. So it's not that you submit to your husband so that you're the doormat and you're the slave. No, you have a tremendous amount of influence in a family. In fact, the scripture speaks of, even if you're married to an unconverted man, that through your conduct, you can influence that man and preach the gospel to him without even saying a word, just through your behavior. And so, you disagree again. So, okay. You're giving me that look like you did the first time. Okay. Okay. So we agree on this one. Good. So women are framed differently. They have a different type of influence than a man. I'll tell you, when we were raising our kids, when I saw something I didn't like, I would just confront it head on. And I saw my wife deal with it totally differently. When she saw something in the kids, and this is when they're quite small, that she didn't like, she would just use her head and move something out of the way, or distract the child with something else, or remove the cause of the behavior. And it was an indirect influence that actually got a better result than my direct. And so we learn to work together. And so I might have a perspective, she has a different perspective, and we complement each other. And that can only happen when men are men, women are women, they trust each other, and they work together. I want to just give you just a couple of practical tips. My wife and I have been married for 20 years. It's kind of long. It doesn't feel long, but it sounds long. But not as long as others. Others have been 40 years. But I think in this day and age, marriages just don't last. They just split up like crazy. So we've been married 20 years, and it's a good marriage. We enjoy each other. At least I enjoy my wife. I should have checked first to see, is it mutual? But, you know, there are some things that we have done that I think have helped. And one of them is simply this, to please each other. And as I was preparing this sermon, it's something we used to do. We got out of the habit, but I think we should get back into it. And it was simply this. At the end of each week, we'd ask each other how the week went, and then we'd simply ask this question. What can I do for you? What one thing can I do for you next week that will please you? And so she would give me her request, I would give her my request. They'd be very different, you know, very, very different. She might say, I really need you to fix that leaky faucet. And I'd say, okay. And then I'd say my request, which I won't share here. But it was a good request. But very different. And you begin to see that husbands and wives think very differently. And the thing that you think would please your spouse, if you don't ask them, you can be very wrong. And so just that little exercise, over time we really came to understand each other. And I think that was great. Another, I think, let's go to 1 Peter 3:7. Where it says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Again, bringing that gospel understanding to the marriage relationship. But it does say to dwell with them according to knowledge, according to understanding. And that really is mutual. We are different. As males, we are different than females. And as individuals, we are different from each other. And the only way we can come to understand each other is communication. And so we have to learn to communicate with each other. Not accusing each other of anything, not imputing motives, but always trusting that your spouse has your best interests at heart. And let's just understand each other. You know, when you said this, this is how it affected me. And this is what I thought you were saying. And is that what you were saying? And just come to understand each other. So we really have to excel in communication. And life, as we know from the gospel, is all about relationships. It's all about whether we're relating to God, relating to Christ, relating to each other. Life is about relationships. And relationships don't work without communication. So we need to excel in communication. And that means managing anger. Ephesians 4:26, we won't turn there, just says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And I think I've heard that the marriage relationships that are very successful long-term, one of the keys is they're both spouses are never angry at the same time. If one spouse begins to become agitated, the other has a soft answer, and vice versa. That if you allow yourselves both to get angry at the same time, it can be quite destructive. And the final thing I'll say is we have to pray together. That human beings are funny people. And we bring all of our foibles and our baggage and all of that. And having a Christ-centered home can get rid of all of that and really make the marriage work. And so we really have to depend on Christ, depend on the Father to build successful marriages. So what happened in England this month is quite tragic. If you hear some of the stories of the people who've suffered, and the loss that they've had. I heard one man crying. He was a shop owner. The kids think he's rich because he has a shop. He works 70 hours a week. He has two young daughters. And he was crying because he's not insured. And he says he's lost everything. He believes he's going to be homeless now. And you hear this grown man crying at the hands of young teenagers who come from homes that have not taught them to respect others, to respect property, to respect life. So David Cameron was absolutely right. The solution lies in the family. But the solution for strong families is having strong marriages. And that's where we have to start. And the only way we can have strong marriages is to follow the instructions of Ephesians 5. And Ephesians 5 is a mystery, but it has to do with Christ and the church. Let's conclude in Malachi 4. Speaking of the end time, Malachi 4 and verse 5 says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So the earth really has no value to God unless it has strong families. And it can't, you know, where is the wife in this? When the fathers are turning to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, where's the wife? Obviously, she's right there with her husband. And as a unit, they're producing healthy children that respect them, that respect others, that contribute in society. God has no value for the earth unless it has strong families. And the only place where we can truly build strong families, strong marriages, is with those people who have the doctrine of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Let's honor marriage. Let's build strong families.